Open your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to invite you again. We're jumping back into our study of 1 Corinthians. I would invite you again to stand and read this passage together with me. We'll put it on the screen so you can jump in at verse 4, I believe it is. Get that up in a second. I'll read starting in chapter 12, verse 31, up through verse 3, and then you join in with me in verse 4. Okay? Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now together, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Father, as we look at you, look at what you are like, look at how you have so loved us, we pray that you would form that kind of love in us, your followers. By your Holy Spirit, through the transforming power of the good news of Jesus Christ crucified, we pray that you would do that in us. Make us like you. Show us what love is, and let us extend your love to those around us. Conform us, we pray, to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would better reflect you to our community, to our acquaintances, to our co-workers, to our families, to our loved ones, to our children, to the people who irritate us. Work this in us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of your great name in all the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. We're in the middle of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And we're looking at what love is, what God's love is. We're learning together about the God who is love. We see His love perfectly displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We also ought to see evidence of this love growing in the lives of the followers of Jesus. That's what this chapter is about. In the context of a church full of people who were all about themselves, all about status, all about position, all about importance, thinking each was better than the other, feeling they were of no significance, that maybe they didn't belong, asking what gifts, what manifestations of the Spirit were true evidence of advanced spirituality. Paul answers by saying that all the tongue speaking, all the prophesying, all the faith in the world amounts to nothing, reduces the speaker to nothing, and will gain us nothing of eternal significance without love. Love is long-tempered. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not boast, does not puff up self. Love is not rude. Love does not seek its own. Love is not irritable. Love does not keep record of wrongs done. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with truth. Love bears and believes and hopes and endures. This is the kind of love God has. This is the kind of love Jesus displayed as the image of the invisible God. This is the kind of love that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the follower of Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This kind of love is the primary evidence for those who are truly spiritual. So this chapter serves as a rebuke. The Corinthians lacked love. They were the opposite of all these things, and that's why Paul says it this way. The Corinthians were impatient, unkind, envious. They were braggarts, puffed up, indecent, self-seeking, irritable. They held grudges. Paul is saying this to humble them, pointing them back to the way of love, pointing them back to Jesus, pointing them to the utter worthlessness of their spiritual giftedness without God's love at work in them and through them. Today, this morning, we will look at the sixth in a list of eight negatives describing what love is not. Love is not, among other things, irritable. The ESV translates not irritable. The NIV, not easily angered. King James, not easily provoked. International Standard Version, never gets annoyed. Phillips translation is not touchy. First, some grammar. Everybody excited? You love grammar, right? Grammar is essential in understanding this book. Okay, you have to look at the grammar. And becoming a student of God's Word because you love Jesus will help you with your English grades. Because you need to pay attention to grammar, okay? It's a side benefit of being a follower of Jesus. You have to love His Word, and His Word is spoken in a language. So we learn grammar as a byproduct of following Jesus. Not irritable or not easily provoked. It's a passive verb. It's passive. A passive verb is something, not something that I do. That would be an active verb. But how I respond when someone does something to me. I'm being acted upon by someone outside of myself. That's passive. I'm the recipient. I'm not the actor. It's passive. This verb is passive. This does not have to do with if I provoke you, if I provoke others. It doesn't say don't provoke others to anger. That's said in other places, but not in this verse. This is dealing with how do I respond when others provoke me? When others irritate me, what's my response to that? If only people would stop irritating me, stop being such morons, I would be able to get over my anger problem. Just stop provoking me and I won't be angry anymore. I'm on the receiving end of provocation. This verse assumes there will be provocation. People will annoy me. They will irritate me. Circumstances will irritate me. Things will annoy me. That's not the problem. And we're not told here to try to eliminate all irritations and annoyances and annoying people from your life. Just get rid of that, and then you can live a life free from provocation and anger. Doesn't say that. The problem is me. The problem is not that things happen to me that I find irritating or provoking. The problem is, when those things come, how do I respond to those things? I have no control of how irritating you are. I can't change you. You are who you are, who God created you to be. He's not done with you yet. Praise God. He's still working on you. But what's in my domain, my responsibility, is how do I respond when I begin to feel annoyed or irritated or provoked? Jesus promised in John 16:33, he promised us, his followers, in the world you will have tribulation or pressure or affliction or distress. You will have it. That is unavoidable. But in the midst of that pressure, Jesus offers that in me you will have peace. So what does it mean that love is not irritable? How were the Corinthians acting irritably? How is God, who is love, how is he not irritable? And what can we learn from Jesus about not being irritable? The text says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. The Corinthians, as we read this letter, as we've studied through it, we find are very easily provoked. They were irritable. We see this from how they conducted themselves. Paul addresses quarreling, dissension, disputes, jealousy, strife. There was boasting. Some followed this leader, some followed that leader. My leader's better than your leader. There was bickering. There was boasting. Some thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Puffed up. Thinking they were wise and powerful and important. Didn't think they needed anyone else. Others felt pushed down, trampled, unimportant, undervalued. They were easily offended. They were all eager to insist on their own rights, demanding what was their due, demanding that they get what they have coming to them, even if that meant taking another believer to the courts of law to settle a dispute before unbelievers in public. This, Paul says, is not the way of love. Love is not irritable. Now, as we've studied through these characteristics of love, one of the questions I've asked of the text is, God is love. Love is or is not these characteristics, so we should be able to look at God and see, what can we learn about these characteristics of love from the God who reveals himself to us in his word? If love is not irritable or not provoked, then we should be able to look at the God who defines love to see more clearly what this love does and doesn't mean. When we look at the Old Testament, we find something interesting. We'll start in Psalm 7, verse 11, which says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. It's pleasant. It's a comforting thought for sinners like us. God is sharpening his sword. He has bent his bow. He has flaming arrows pointed at you and I. He feels indignation every day. That doesn't sound like a God who is not provoked. That doesn't sound like a God who is love. In fact, as we look more around in the Old Testament, we find God provoked frequently in the Scriptures. Frequently it talks about the provocation of God against sinners. We'll look at one section that this shows up multiple times in. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Moses is warning the people as they are about to enter the promised land, warning them, based on past failures, do not provoke the Lord to anger. He says this in Deuteronomy 9 verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Verse 12, he says, the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Verse 18, Moses says, then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Verse 22, at Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattava, you provoked the Lord your God to wrath. Provoked, provoked, provoked. He became angry. He was furious. He was full of wrath. He wanted to destroy you. It sounds like the God who is love is at times provoked to hot displeasure, anger, wrath. What do we do with this? So we have to ask the question, if God is love, and if God, we see, is provoked to anger, there must be a righteous and loving kind of provocation, as well as an evil and unloving kind of provocation. In what way is God's provocation against our sin holy and righteous and good, whereas our irritation and provocation toward one another is unloving and sinful? Deuteronomy 32 says, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers have never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. God is provoked to anger when his people, whom he loves, whom he cares for, when we turn away from him, him who is the only source of life and joy, when we turn away from him and run after false hopes that will fail to satisfy. He is provoked to anger because he loves his people. He loves us. He wants what is best for us. And he knows that he alone is what is best for us. Even at the disobedience of his people, God, in his provocation, is patient. Nehemiah prays this way: they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. God can be provoked. He is provoked when we turn from him to other things, because he loves us and wants what's best for us. God is provoked, but he is a God who is slow to anger. He is patient. He is great in mercy. He is abounding in steadfast love. And when we look to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, we see him reflect the same kinds of things. In John chapter 2, Jesus, in the temple, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was provoked. He was passionate. He was rightly irritated and offended and furious by people seeking to make a profit off those who came to seek God. In that was love. He was caring for the people who came, defending their right to come into the presence of Most High God. Mark chapter 3, we see the Pharisees set Jesus up. They were using a crippled person. They were using him to test Jesus, to find an opportunity against him. Mark chapter 3, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Word there is wrath. Jesus looked around the room with wrath, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus is provoked. He is provoked to anger by the setup. He attempted to reason with them. They were callous. He was provoked to wrath, both wrath and sorrow. He was grieved and angry. Angry at their insensitivity to the needs of a person, a human being. Grieved at their callousness toward the truth of God, their hardened refusal to consider that Jesus might indeed be who he claimed to be. They set him up. Jesus was angry. Jesus was grieved. Jesus healed the man. And the Pharisees went out and conspired to kill him. When we look at Jesus, when we look at who he is, how he was provoked, we begin to see some of the differences between God's perfect, loving provocation and our sinful, selfish provocation. God is provoked when we seek satisfaction in things that will bring only harm and heartache to us. Jesus was provoked when God was dishonored, when people were hurt. Jesus was provoked when people were more interested in self-preservation with their own agendas than the good of hurting people and the glory of God. We are irritated when things don't go our way, when we are inconvenienced, when we are hurt, when our plans are thwarted. We are provoked when people are thoughtless or unkind toward us. We want to defend ourselves. We want to defend our ideas, our reputation, our honor. Ours is a selfish provocation. Anthony Thistleton described our irritability or provocation as a readiness to overreact on one's own behalf. A readiness to overreact on one's own behalf. He describes a provocation that takes offense because one's self-regard has been dented, wounded, or punctured by some sharp point. Our irritability is rooted in our selfishness, which is the opposite of love. I want things to go smoothly for me, and you're messing things up, and I'm annoyed with you. I'm irritable, because I want things my way. Anthony Thistleton also points out how these characteristics of love work together. Love is patient or long-tempered. Love does not seek his own. He says patience delays exasperation. Patience delays exasperation. And lack of self-interest diverts a sense of self-importance away from reacting on the grounds of wounded pride. A lack of self-interest diverts a sense of self-importance away from reacting on the grounds of wounded pride. Our irritability is different from God's just, righteous, and good provocation against the evil that would destroy us. So let's look to Jesus. We look to Jesus for an example of a selfless life surrendered to pursuing passionately the purposes of God, and for how to respond to people and circumstances and things that bring irritation and provocation. How does Jesus respond? How do you respond when you have purpose, when you are on mission, when you are doing what you are supposed to be doing? You are moving forward, going in the right direction, and someone comes along with an interruption. Or something comes into your life that is an interruption and it derails you. You are on track. You are moving toward the goal. And now, now what? Interruptions. How do you respond to interruptions? Do you respond with irritation? With frustration? With anger? Mark chapter 5, Jesus was on mission. He had been summoned by a desperate father whose dear daughter was on her deathbed. He was going to help someone. What he was doing was very important. But he found himself rudely and inappropriately interrupted. Mark 5, verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Interruption. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. It's the response to the interruption. Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" In other words, Jesus, everyone's touching you. Jostle, hustle, bustle in the crowd. What are you talking about? He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. What's the result of the interruption? While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" This delay was not only inconvenient, poorly timed, and inappropriate, but the delay caused the death of the girl whom he had set out to heal. Jesus was derailed from his mission. He was interrupted rudely and inappropriately. How do you respond when that happens to you? How did Jesus respond? Well, he allowed the interruption. He embraced it. He stopped. He turned. He took the time to identify the one who had interrupted him, to address her. He treated her with kindness, with compassion. He cared for her needs. This unplanned interruption served ultimately to exaggerate the glory of God, as the planned healing now escalated into a full-on resurrection from the dead. Jesus embraced the interruption and cared for the person. How do you respond when you have been called to big things, when you are doing important things, and something small, something trivial gets in your way? Distractions, diversions, inconsequential things, inconveniences that steal precious time away from the great task at hand. How do you respond to the trivial interruptions in life? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus' disciples were seemingly trying to do a good thing. They were trying to protect Jesus' time. He had come for great things. He was teaching the multitudes. So they attempted to intercept the insignificant distractions so that he could focus on the more important things. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus was indignant. Not that people would be so trivial as to bring their little kids to him so that he could touch them, but because his disciples were turning them away. He embraced these distractions. These distractions were people. And he took the time to show them love, to show them affection, to bless them. In your big important things, in your agenda, do you have time to care for the least of these? How do you respond to impositions people that impose on you. You've been going and going. You have been serving. You have been pouring out to the point that you are exhausted. Even neglecting your own basic needs. You need to get away. You need time alone. You need rest. You just need a break. For your own health, you need a break. And just as you are about to take some precious time to yourself, someone drops in on you. Someone who is needy. Someone who is self-centered. Someone who wants to take from you. Uninvited, unwelcome impositions. How do you respond? Mark chapter 6, we see Jesus responding to uninvited impositions. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The backstory is Jesus had sent his disciples out to do ministry. They had returned. John the Baptist had been beheaded. They needed time. They had been busy about the ministry. The apostles returned to Jesus and they told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. You get the picture? You get the plan? We are exhausted. We've been pouring and pouring and doing ministry. We need a retreat. We're going to a desolate place where we can be by ourselves. We can rest. We can recuperate. We can rejuvenate. How can we pour into other people if we don't receive sometime, somewhere, somehow? Verse 33. The imposition. "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." We've booked a room. It's going to be quiet. We can finally have some peace. Who invited the party? Everybody's here? How do you respond? "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd." Notice, "come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest." To a desolate place by themselves. "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd." Are you kidding me? "And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late," it wasn't, "okay, I'll give you something quick, get out of here, we've got..." "When it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?'" Jesus was looking for private time, for isolated time, for time away from the crowds, time by themselves, time to rest, much needed time. But the crowds chased him down. They horned their way in on what was supposed to be rest and leisure, a retreat. How did Jesus respond? He had compassion on them. He saw their hurts. He recognized their needs. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus embraced the imposition. He invested in them. He poured into them spiritually. And he refused to send them away hungry. They came out there, here. Why didn't they pack lunches? This one little boy packed a lunch. He was thinking, Rusty, you're out of luck. We didn't invite you. Get out of here. He poured into them spiritually and he cared for them physically. He fed them as much as they could eat. And listen, when they were finished, there was still plenty left over for his disciples. They were satisfied and God was glorified. How do you respond to uninvited imposition? How do you respond when you give a trusted friend a simple task and they utterly fail you? How do you respond to irresponsibility? Is that frustrating? Is that irritating? A small thing, an easy thing, but it's an important thing. It needs to be done, and I trusted you to do it, and you what? They drop the ball and leave you hanging. How do you respond? Do you cut them off? I gave you a chance, buddy. I am through. I am done with you. I will never trust you again. How do you respond to irresponsibility? In Mark chapter 14, Jesus gave some of his closest friends a very simple but important job. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. Simple task. Entrusted to close friends. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand. Watch. Pray. Simple things. In his hour of greatest need, his closest friends, and they failed him. They let him down. They fell asleep. He gave them 3 opportunities. They failed every time. He didn't become angry. He didn't write them off. In his own hour of need, he challenged them. He instructed them. He cared for their needs. You watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Who's on trial? Jesus, and he's caring about their needs, the ones that flaked out on him. After his resurrection, he pursues them and entrusts to them these ones who failed him 3 times in his hour of greatest need. He entrusts to them with the greatest commission of being his witnesses and changing the world. How do you respond when people let you down? But what about intentional offenses? These are things that they're excusable on a level. I didn't mean to fall asleep. I'm sorry. I've got no excuse and I've got no answer. I didn't mean the imposition was innocent. The interruption, it was just, it happened. But what about if someone is really out to get you? Someone is really out to hurt you, to injure you, to do you harm, to do you in. What do you do when you know that there is malicious intent? How do you react? How did Jesus react? The prophet Isaiah foretells it this way, Isaiah 50 verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, holds Jesus up to us as an example. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus instructs us in Luke chapter 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do for you, or to you, do so to them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Love your enemies. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is so selfless that it is not irritable, not resentful, not provoked to anger? What kind of love loves enemies? God's love. God's love. While we were His enemies, God demonstrated His love for you. Having been loved like this, the Holy Spirit now works this kind of love in us. We can only love like this when we have first been filled to overflowing with His love. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I am a slave sent to do my master's bidding. He is in control. He is sovereign. And He brings the interruptions, the irritations, the distractions, the impositions, the enemies. They come from Him. He brings them to give me an opportunity to respond not with frustration and resentment and irritation and provocation, but to respond, well, the way I've been treated. Because I have provoked a holy God. I have irritated and frustrated and been stubborn and rebellious toward God. I have been an interruption and a distraction. So He invites me to now treat others the way I have been treated. To genuinely care for them. To love them. To bless them. To do good for them. To care for them. I'm a slave. I am sent to do my master's bidding, and I love because He first loved me. Let's pray. Father, this is hard. Everything in us tends toward irritability. And Lord, it reveals to me my own selfish, self-centered heart. Forgive me. Help me. To let go of my own agenda, my own importance. Help me to trust You. Help me to embrace the things that You sovereignly and wisely bring into my life as opportunities to show Your love with which You loved me to others. Transform me, I pray. by your Holy Spirit for the sake of your great name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I need to tell you something about yourself. God created everything good and perfect and beautiful, and you screwed it up. You are an interruption and a distraction from the glory of God. You are an irritation and an imposition. You show up and say, well, I want to breathe your air and eat your food and drink your water and rebel against you. And God is rightly provoked to wrath against you. He should destroy you and me. But God so loves you that He sent Jesus to bear that wrath, to pay that price, to demonstrate the great honor and glory of our awesome God, who is worthy of all of our worship, who is worthy to be praised. He took that for you. And He invites you today to find grace, to find His favor that you don't deserve, to be a recipient of His good gift. So I'd invite you this morning, if you maybe have never seen yourself in God's big plan as a rude imposition and irritation and interruption that He so loved, that He paid the price for, to rescue you, to transform you, to make you new, I'd invite you to confess that today and say, yeah, I see, I am that, and I'm sorry. Forgive my sins because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Wash me, make me new, make me clean. I now want to bring glory and praise and honor to you. I want to do what I was created to do and worship you. I'd invite you into that journey with us. If you have questions, please ask. I'd love to point you to Jesus. Share good news with you. God bless you. Thanks for being here.